Now we're studying the foundations of the faith, and we come to number 11. What is Jesus doing now? See, the keystone of our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we're spending so many weeks just talking about Him, His work, His cross, His person. Last week, His resurrection. Next week, His coming again, the second coming. What is happening to Him between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and His coming again in glory? What is Jesus doing now? Will you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Ephesians 1? You'll find it more interesting this morning if you can follow it in the Bible. Ephesians 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. As you read with me, as you see it, you will realize that Paul is expressing a great prayer for these Ephesian Christians, a great hope that they will have their eyes opened to understand something of the great hope that they have in Jesus Christ. But in the course of that, he gives us a glimpse of some of the things that Jesus is doing now, as I hope to show you. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What is Jesus doing now? We're going to look at it from verse 20. The power is available to us, says the Lord Jesus, that was the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. In other words, in the first place, he is clearly seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is sitting down. What is he doing now? He's sitting down. You see, he's gone back to heaven from whence he came. That is the doctrine of the ascension, the going up. The main description of it is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. You also find it at a shorter version at the end of Luke 24. But there are 33 references to it in the New Testament. It's not unimportant at all that Jesus, having appeared for 40 days in Jerusalem, then left this world physically and visibly and ascended out of sight to heaven, wherever heaven is. Of course, he had during those 40 days appeared in different ways and at different times and in different places, largely to his disciples and followers. Sometimes it was on a road, on a journey, to going to Emmaus, and Jesus fell in with them. They were kept from recognizing him until they invited him to stay for supper, and then they realized who it was. In the upper room back in Jerusalem to the 12, and a week later in the same place, suddenly he was there. The doors were locked, there was no way in through the window. They were discussing things, they were wondering what was going to happen, they were rather fearful, but suddenly Jesus was there amongst them. He was always doing that. Another time it was beside the Sea of Galilee, as you know, as they'd been fishing all night, and he cooked the breakfast for them and then taught them and had a conversation with them, and a special one with Simon Peter. It seems as if the Lord Jesus Christ was rather anxious to let them feel that he was never far away. Though they couldn't see him and he was invisible, suddenly he'd become visible. Suddenly he was there. I remember once when I had a touring party in Israel and we went to see the Garden Tomb, as it's called. Such a beautiful setting. Whether it's the real tomb or not, it's certainly a wonderful visual aid. And I can remember a lady saying, it seems as if the Lord Jesus Christ might at any time step out of that tomb. And that's how they were. They felt that at any time the Lord Jesus might be amongst them, might walk round the corner, might join them on a journey. That's exactly what he wanted them to think, because he wanted us to be aware of his nearness, even though he has in the body returned to heaven. He gave them certain teachings, as I've said, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, who was going to come and fill them with power, and then they were to go out and fulfill a great commission that he was to give them, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he took them to the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, and there he said goodbye to them for the last time. They had some questions still on politics and earthly matters, and then he began to rise. This time he didn't just disintegrate, evaporate. He physically began to rise, because they had to know this was the real going now. He was, as he said he would, going home to heaven, and a cloud received him from their sight. You see, you have to remember that in the incarnation, he never ceased to be what he had always been, the eternal Son of God. But he became what he had not been hitherto, a human being with flesh and blood living out a real life. But then at the ascension, he took that humanity, that body, that glorious, risen, glorious body back to heaven, and he's there now, the first fruits of all that he will save. And he returned in triumph to heaven like a conquering hero. Psalm 24, Ephesians chapter 4. He led captivity captive, and the angels paved the way, all the way, for the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Why seated? Well, because he finished the work that he had been given to do. So he sat down. We have four children grown up now, but when they were growing up, sometimes if we, as a family, were going to settle down to watch a program on the television or to do something, mother always seemed to be rushing hither and thither doing things, and they would say, "Mom, come and sit down." And she would say, "Oh, I can't sit down. I have too much to do to sit down." We can only sit down when we finish the job. And some jobs are never done. But Jesus' job that he particularly came to do into this world, sent by the Father with a destiny, he completed. He was always talking about what he had been sent to do, that he had been sent from heaven. With a commission, with a destiny, with a job to do, with a purpose to fulfill. He spoke about it, he prayed about it. And it was to climax on the cross, of course, as you know. And there on the cross, when he had shed his blood, before he died even, he cried out, "Tetelestai! It is accomplished! Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so there was the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his glory in heaven, coming to this world and taking human flesh, becoming obedient even under the law which he himself had given, suffering at the hands of men, both mentally and emotionally and physically, going all the way to the cross, being crucified, dead and buried. That was the way down. And then God raised him from the dead. And then God raised him and ascended him to heaven. And then God gave him a position of power and glory, which we'll talk about in a moment. That was the exaltation. He had finished the work, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, "Day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's figurative, of course, it's symbolic, but it's showing that the work was done. You see, the priests of old going into the temple with the sacrifices never thought of sitting down. It was unthinkable, particularly the high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the Holy of Holies, going in with such fear, going in with such ceremony, going in backed up by the nation's prayers that the atoning sacrifice for the nation and for himself would be accepted. Would he come out alive? To think of him sitting down was unthinkable. But this high priest, when he had offered his blood and offered himself as the sacrifice, entering the most holy place of all in heaven itself, sat down. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Why at the right hand? Well, because that's the place of intimacy and it's the place of authority. We'll come back to the authority in a moment. Let's talk about the intimacy. See, on the strength of what he has done, purging our stains, he now pleads for us as our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives and intercedes for them. What is he doing? He's at the right hand of God, sitting down, interceding for those who are his own. 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Speaks to the Father in our defense. An advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser. And he has some kind of communication with the Almighty in heaven. Now, Satan isn't in heaven because it says heaven is a place where nothing that defiles can enter in. Satan has been cast out of heaven and all his, but he has a line. It's a line of communication from Satan to God. And when you sin, Christian, he accuses you before Almighty God. You've lost your temper. You've said hard words. You've said things with this little unruly member of the tongue which are unworthy. And so, if I may put it in this picturesque form, Satan rings up God Almighty on this line of communication and he says, well, I just want to call you about such and such. He's supposed to be yours. He's supposed to be one of your children. And did you just hear what he said? Have you listened to that conversation with his wife? Have you heard what he's saying to that colleague at work? That's not very good, is it? Why don't you punish him? You're a holy God. You're a just God who can by no means clear the guilty and must punish with your wrath those who are offended. That's what happened to me. Why doesn't it happen to him? Damn him. And the Lord Jesus, as it were, steps forward and says, Father, I heard that name that the enemy mentioned. I died for him. I shed my blood for him. I paid for that sin. And the Father says to Satan, what sin are you talking about? All his sins have been dealt with and buried in the deepest sea. I can't punish any sin twice. And all his sins were laid on my son on the cross. And Satan's mouth is stopped. Day and night he accuses the elect before God. But Jesus intercedes. Sometimes Satan comes and accuses us to ourselves and says, shame on you. You're worthless. You're no good. Quit trying to be a Christian because you're a no good Christian and come back to me. Charity Bancroft wrote this beautiful hymn, before the throne of God above I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Romans chapter 8. You know it. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he is sitting down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, showing that he has returned in triumph to heaven, his work has been accepted, and he is in the place of intimate intercession and is pleading for us. But something else he's doing. He's reigning. The right hand of God is a place of authority. Far above, verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. So he's seated at the right hand of God pleading, and he's seated at the right hand of God ruling. Far above all rule and authority. What rules and authorities in heaven and on earth are there and throughout the universe? What powers are there? He's far above them all. Spiritual powers, angels and archangels, far above them. Bad angels, demonic powers, Satan and all his angels, far above them. Earthly powers, political and military powers, far above them. We rule our land with three powers. Executive powers in the hands of the president and the administration. Congressional powers in the hands of the Congress. Judicial powers in the hands of the Supreme Court. Far above them he is, over all of them. Kings, some countries are monarchies, but the Bible says, by me, God says, kings reign. When the British monarch is crowned in Westminster Abbey, he or she kneels before the altar, so-called, and by the Archbishop is handed an orb. It symbolizes the world. Because there was a time when the British monarch thought he ruled the world. That's why empires grow and empires wane. But over and above that orb is a cross. To symbolize, to indicate, to remind the king who kneels down in that abbey, even though you rule the world, somebody rules you. And your next heartbeat is in his almighty hand. Dictators. It says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every, NIV says, title. The original says name. Every name being named. Have you ever noticed how dictators like to hear their name very often? Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler. Everywhere he went, he had to hear that. Heil Hitler. Every name that is being named across the world. But the name of Jesus is far above. Every name is being named. Every religious power, Pope, prophets, gurus, Mohammeds, Maharishis, no matter who, far above natural powers, earthquakes, hurricanes, nuclear powers. He's got them all under his control. Death, the most awful power that robs us of our loved ones and is so final. But he holds the keys of death and of Hades. You know, his miracles were signposts of his authority. Even in his humiliation, even when he humbled himself and became man, when his glory was covered, as it were, disguised, hid, there were these glimpses of his authority over natural powers, the wind and the waves obey him, over sickness, the incurables leap and walk and praise God, over famine and starvation and all the perils and plagues of the world, he fed the hungry, over death, he raised the dead, and he himself was raised from the grave. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Oh, Paul says, if only you could see, I want you to have eyes on your heart and your understanding to know that, oh, we live under a dictatorship and the Christian church seems to be a persecuted minority. And even though I'm in chains in a Roman prison, for that, friends, is where he was when he wrote these words. That didn't give him any problem. Jesus reigns. He believed it with all his heart. Now somebody may say, but Harry Kilbride, aren't you confusing things? Don't you mean he's going to? In some future age, some future millennium. Well, the Apostle Paul says, in the present age. Look at it, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that can be named or is being named, every title, not only in the what? The present age. But also in the age to come. Jesus said before he left the earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, this is something God has given to him. When he sat down at the right hand of God, the verb is in the transitive, God sat him down, God seated him. In other words, this is a reward. This is something God has done to the man, Christ Jesus. And now God has placed all these things under his authority that he might rule as the regent for the Almighty God. All authority, he said, on earth as well as in heaven has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. He rules over all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. It's the same word as we have here, aionios. The age, ione, era, dispensation, age. But you say, but so many do not obey him. So many do not bow before him. So many do not honor him. No, they are in rebellion. This world is in rebellion against the rightful ruler. But that doesn't mean he isn't controlling things and working out his purposes. You see, as he was chained in this Roman prison, he'd seen four emperors come and go who were all supposed to live forever and were divine. Augustus, long live the emperor. Oh, Caesar, may you live forever. But he didn't. Tiberius, may you live forever. But he didn't. Caligula, cruel Caligula, you rule the world, may you live forever. But he didn't. Claudius, he didn't. Now Nero, scourge of the church in Rome at any rate. But he died, and he died at the age of 31. Of course, you know about Nebuchadnezzar. 600 years before Christ, the great city of Babylon on the Euphrates, one of the wonders of the world, wall 45 miles long, 200 feet high, 80 feet wide, so that they ran chariot races around the walls of Babylon. The hanging gardens, the palaces, the conduits were the envy of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, do you know what happened to him? He strutted around his walls and he looked at his gardens and his palaces and says, "See all the beautiful and mighty things that I have made by my own power." And God struck him down and he got the mind of an animal. He began to crawl in the fields, eating grass for his food. And hair like feathers of a bird grew upon his body, and his nails became like claws. And for 7 years God humbled him till he acknowledged there was a greater power than him. When Alexander the Great visited the site, 50 miles south of present Baghdad, he said, "What an ideal site for an eastern capital," and he died a few weeks later. Oh yes, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, seated there, ruling, reigning, working out his purposes, as well as pleading. But there's a third thing. He's building the church. Did you notice what it says? "God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." For the church. What is that? Well, the word is ecclesia, and it means those who have been called out. Jesus is calling out a people for himself. The Holy Spirit is his executor. He sent the Holy Spirit from this throne at the right hand of the Father to call out a people for himself, effectively, to draw them out and in. Out from what? Out from darkness into light. Out from error into truth. Out from ignorance into knowledge. Out from sin and guilt into salvation and peace. Out from conformity to the world in which they're in bondage, into freedom and liberty to serve God. From the power of Satan unto God. There's a people, friends this morning, brothers, sisters. There is a people without number that's known only to God, from every nation under heaven. And Jesus is calling them out, separating them unto himself, the called out ones. There are a people, very diverse, some old, some young, many languages, many different ethnic groups and origins, all over the earth. But they have these things in common. They have seen themselves as sinners in the sight of a holy God who made them and created them and before whom they're answerable. They have recognized their responsibility for their sins. They know that they're without excuse. And they're afraid that one day they shall meet this God and they will have no hope of being accepted because they're guilty. But then they have come to see that God is a God of grace and love and mercy, and that he gave his most precious possession, his own beloved Son. And he gave him to this world that whoever believes in him shall not perish in his sins but have everlasting life. They've come to see Jesus and to believe in him. They've seen that he came to die on the cross, and there on the cross he bore their sins in his sinless body. And on his sinless soul, he paid the price, he paid the penalty. They've come to believe in that. They've cast themselves before him and they've said, "Risen and reigning Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Oh God, almighty, holy and righteous, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. Please, Lord Jesus, come into my life, come into my heart. I give you myself." That's what they all have in common. They have acknowledged Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as the only, and have given their hearts and lives to him. The church never loses any member by death, because all who belong to the true church go to heaven. See, it's not a building. It's not an institution or a denomination. Now, I want you to look carefully at this verse. It says he has appointed him to be head over everything for the church, unto the church, to the church. What does that mean? Well, it means that the most important thing that's happening in this world, so far as the Lord Jesus is concerned and Almighty God, is the church. The only reason why kings reign, why nations are allowed to continue, why there is any order or anything or history going on in the world at all, is because of the church, because Jesus is building the church. You see, when we read our history books, we don't always read about the church. We don't read sometimes at all about the leaders or the preachers of the church. The world is obsessed with politics and economics or with wars. But God doesn't see things as we see them. You can find that out by just reading your Bible. Let me give you just one illustration. There was a king of Israel by the name of Omri. And he was about the only one who made any mark upon the annals of the superpower histories that have come down to us in tablets and papyri and so forth. Because he did expand the borders of Israel a little bit. He did build a little army and conquest. And he built a new beautiful capital city called Samaria. And so Assyria and some of the other superpowers knew it as Omri land. He gets about 2 verses in the Bible. No consequence. God isn't concerned about kings who just build great cities or do exploits or all that kind of thing. He's interested in the church. The people of God. The called out, called together people. How are they doing? What is their spiritual health? Are they true and faithful or are they apostate? Do they need revival? Have they become comatose? Have they become dead? What shall I do about my church? The history of the world is really the history of the church. And when the last cell is put in the body of Christ, when the last Christian is brought to Christ, then the world will end. For the church, he is ruling over everything for the church. His body. His body. Oh, how he cherishes his body. How he looks after it, feeds it, protects it, cares for it. Zechariah prophetically said this about every member of the church, Christ's body: you are the apple of his eye. The most protected thing in the body, the delicate eye, the pupil of the eye. The bone structure is so built by God, and the eyelids to protect the eye. And you are the apple of his eye. Do you fear what men can do to you? Are you afraid in your job? Are you afraid in your home? Are you afraid in the streets? Are you afraid? You are the apple of his eye. He is ruling over everything for the church. Oh, but you say the Apostle Paul was in prison. It didn't seem to bother him. It didn't surprise him. And when it upset the Philippian Christians and they were worried, whatever's going to happen to the gospel, the great Apostle Paul has been arrested and is in chains. He said, don't worry about me. Oh, don't worry about this. It's wonderful. God is working his purposes out for the church. You see, his crack regiment, the Praetorian Guard, his bodyguard, have been set to guard me. And they think I am their captive, but they are my captive because they have to do an 8-hour stint and every minute of it I'm witnessing to my Savior. And some of them have got saved. Some of them have gone back. We have some documents, friends, that even possibly the emperor's wife got saved. God never makes a mistake. That's why the Lord Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Because I'm controlling everything. I'm manipulating everything for the church. Oh, how he loves his church and protects it and nourishes it and beautifies it. The fullness, it says, of him who fills everything in every way. I wish I could spend more time on that. My time, I know, has nearly gone. It's an oxymoron. That is a figure of speech of something which seems to be an apparent contradiction. Like we say, there was a deafening silence. How can you have a deafening silence? But we say it. It's an oxymoron. Paul liked them. When I am weak, then I am strong. Strive to be quiet, he says to the Thessalonians. Oh, that you might know the love that surpasses knowledge. So he says, of course, the Lord Jesus fills everything in every way, and yet he is incomplete without his body. As the bridegroom is incomplete without his bride, as the shepherd is incomplete without the sheep, as the vine is incomplete without the branches. That's how much he loves you. That's how much you complete him. Because you are his body. What a comfort. What a challenge that we are his feet and his hands and his mouth. I must close, mustn't I? Will this rebellion go on forever? Will this state of things go on forever? No, there's one other thing that he's doing. He's pleading. He's reigning. He's building. And he's waiting. He's waiting. If we could take time, we could see in this chapter how that there's an inheritance that we're going to inherit. How that God has a plan to bring everything under a harmonious relationship with each other, under Christ like a great conductor. And that hasn't happened yet, it's in the future. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Meanwhile, in heaven, he receives the worship of angels and the redeemed, the church in glory. And he waits, and they wait for the date that's in the calendar of God, when the skies shall open and the Son of God shall come in glory. I go to prepare a place for you, he said, that where I am, there you may be also. Then, with all the holy angels and all the saints, he will come again. And that will be our subject next week. He's waiting. Now, is Paul's prayer being answered in your mind and on your heart? You know, some of us, our earthly vision, our physical vision deteriorates as we get older. But as you go on as a Christian, your spiritual vision should get better and better and better. And since your eyes, of course, are focused on Jesus, you see him clearer and clearer and clearer. He's at the right hand of the Father, pleading, reigning, building, waiting. Oh, give him your everything. So that you're not ashamed when he comes.